afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time to take your calls. If you have questions related to the Bible or Christianity or your own spiritual journey for that matter, feel free to give me a call. We can talk to you about those things, Christian concerns, personal concerns that you as a Christian might have. If you're not a Christian and you have concerns about Christianity, maybe you don't like it. Maybe you strongly disagree with Christianity and you'd like to say why. It's a good place to do it here. We've got a bunch of Christians listening. Maybe you can let us know what you think is wrong with the Christian faith, with the Bible, or whatever. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brad from Littleton, Colorado is our first caller. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Hi. I had a
crank
question.
Crank up Brad's volume there. Hope my call screen will do that. We've got him activated here. Okay. Hi, Brad.
Hi.
You're on.
My question is about, is it still bad? Or?
No, I can hear you fine.
Okay. My question is about early chapters of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is saying that he, when he came to them, he didn't resort to arguments of human wisdom, but rather he relied on demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Right.
So I don't know if that's a prescription of what we should do, but it kind of seems that way. So most of the time, if I'm just in conversation and the Bible comes up, I'll say I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and then I'll start launching into how, according to human wisdom, like it's historicity, it's internal validity, or whatnot. And that's my temptation. Is the next thing to start saying is so that I can convince the modern person that it's a rational thing to believe in. First of all, would you think that that's good or bad? And second of all, if I should rely on the demonstration of Spirit and power, what does that mean for me? Paul had a lot of spiritual gifts at his disposal, but I don't seem to.
Right. I know what you mean. I joined the club. Paul said the reason he didn't want to win them with enticing words of men's wisdom was he didn't want their faith to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. You're right. Paul did have some gifts that we don't all have. He was an apostle, and he referred later when he wrote to the same people in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he referred to the fact that when he had been with them, he had demonstrated the signs of an apostle. He says, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Well, a couple of things we can learn from that. One is that Paul demonstrated by supernatural feats, supernatural signs and wonders, that the gospel is true. And no doubt that's what he's saying when he said he depended on those things rather than on philosophical arguings. But we also learn from that he called those the signs of an apostle, which means he considered that they were confirmations of apostleship. And they could not be that if everybody could have had the same signs. If anybody could have the same signs, then they would hardly serve as signs of apostleship. So it seems to me that Paul is saying that when he came in his apostolic church planting ministry, he depended on those special gifts that are given to him as an apostle, rather than in trying to accommodate the philosophical mood of the Corinthians. The Corinthians, by the way, of course, they were Greeks. Corinth was a Greek city, and Paul had just come from Athens when he went to Corinth. He left Athens and went to Corinth. So he had actually resorted in Athens to a certain amount of philosophical,
right,
tactics. He had quoted for them some Greek philosophers and things like that to make his to spice up his sermon. And he had not seen very good results there. And therefore, when he came to Corinth, he decided on a different plan. He decided not to use that same way of doing things. But we don't really have, except for that one sermon in Athens, an example of what he might be thinking of when he said he didn't use man's wisdom. Certainly, whenever you speak in human language, you're using human conventions of speech and communication, and even using grammar is a use of a form of logic and so forth. So it's not entirely clear what Paul means when he said he didn't resort to human wisdom. I think what he is maybe suggesting is this, and I've suspected for many, many years that he's making an allusion to a difference between his approach and that of Apollos.
Mm-hmm.
Because Apollos had been there since he had been there. And there were now some people saying, I'm of Paul, and others saying, I'm of Apollos. And I think he was basically saying, you know, I'm reading between his lines. I think he's saying, you know, I wasn't as eloquent as Apollos. I didn't resort to the kind of reasoning and arguments that Apollos resorted to. And he said that was on purpose. It wasn't because I'm incapable. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, among the mature, we do speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. But he says, when I was among you, I didn't. I just kept it very simple. I professed to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, and I did signs and wonders to prove it. Now, Paul is saying that his approach was a very simple, God-dependent approach rather than argument-dependent approach. And I don't know if he's saying that, you know, those who use another approach are really bad ministers. It's probable that Apollos didn't have the same signs and wonders gifts that Paul did. Apollos, as far as we know, was not an apostle, and we have no record of him ever doing anything miraculous.
Right.
So Paul might just be saying, you know, just because I didn't argue the way Paul did with the philosophers, it doesn't mean that I thought, you know, that I was unable to do it. Actually, I deliberately didn't do it that way. I would rather have your faith rest on seeing the power of God demonstrated, which was an option open to me instead. And yet I don't think he'd be critical of those who don't have the miraculous powers at their fingertips and who would nonetheless reason with other people about the gospel. Obviously, even if you do reason with them, you don't want to depend or have their faith depend on the human reasoning.
Yeah.
But, I mean, when you say that if someone doubts the gospel, the Bible's true, and you say, you talk about its historical accuracy, I don't know if that's the same kind of wisdom of man that Paul's referring to. I think Paul's thinking of the Greek philosophers and their high-sounding pretensions at sophistication and so forth. I mean, when you point out that the Bible says such and such, and archaeologists have also confirmed that, all you're doing is showing that it's true. You're not really engaging in human wisdom and philosophy, I don't think. I think it is possible to use apologetics in such a way that you're not doing the thing that Paul said he wouldn't do. I think Paul, even Peter himself, when he said that Jesus had risen from the dead, you know, he said, this happened in front of us all. We're all witnesses of this. I mean, that's giving eyewitness testimony. That's giving evidence. You know?
But he does seem to sort of emphasize the foolishness of the gospel, and that it seems to be fine just to let it go ahead and seem, let yourself go ahead and seem foolish. But I guess you could still back up the Bible, facts about the Bible so forth, and still be foolish.
People will think you're foolish, sure, to lay your life on the line for your faith. I mean, because they wouldn't do that for their beliefs.
Right.
And, I mean, your choices will seem foolish to them because you're bearing a cross. And the cross in its preaching is foolishness to the Greeks, he said. Actually, he did not suggest, for example, that it's foolishness to the Jews. He said it's weakness to them. They object to it on the basis that it's weak. That the Greeks object to it on the basis that it's foolish. And so, you know, Paul is talking especially to a culture that was very proud of its philosophical superiority over other cultures and so forth. And he said, I think he's just saying, I did not accommodate that. You know, I did not let them dictate the terms of my presentation of the gospel to them. I presented it as God gave it to me to present, with signs and wonders. And I didn't bother to try to please them with my high-sounding philosophies. Now, it's a different thing to try to impress people with high-sounding philosophy on one hand, and on the other hand, simply to correct their false notions. That, you know, if someone thinks that something is so, and you know for a fact the opposite is so, and you give them the evidence or the facts or the documentation, I mean, that's what apologetics amounts to.
Yeah.
And yet that's not necessarily getting involved in human philosophy. I think that's a little different than what Paul's concern was.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Brad. Good talking to you.
Thanks
for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we got a line open for you. Actually, right now, all of our lines are open, so you're welcome to get through at 1-800-438-5090. Some of you maybe have tried to get through in the past, and all the lines were full, as is often the case. Now they're all available, so you can get through now. Jump on it. 1-800-438-5090. I want to tell our listeners in California, that is in Santa Cruz and in Salinas areas, where I live, but where I'm away from right now. I'm spending the summer teaching a school up in the Seattle area. But next weekend, a week from today, I will be coming down to Santa Cruz and Salinas just for a couple days, and we'll be holding our what's normally a monthly meeting, an open Bible discussion. We'll hold one in Salinas a week from tonight on Friday night, and one in Santa Cruz the next night, Saturday night. So those of you who've come to our monthly meetings in Salinas and Santa Cruz before, it's the same location, same meeting. It's just not been monthly because I've been away for the summer, but it will be next weekend. Also, one will be on Friday night, one will be on Saturday, and the Salinas meeting will be on Friday. The other one will be in Santa Cruz on Saturday. That's next weekend. It will be posted. I haven't actually notified my webmaster yet to put that up there. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Your last caller commenting about worldly wisdom and so on in Corinth.
Hey, I haven't heard from you for a while, have I, John?
It's been a bit.
Yeah, I mean, I've heard from other Johns. It's been a while since I heard your voice. Good to hear from you.
Anyway, Paul came to Corinth from Athens.
Right.
And in Athens, of course, he tries to reason philosophically. You know, I perceive in all things you're very religious, and here I'll proclaim to you the unknown God. But nothing happened. We don't have a church in Athens being established. So I think Paul realized that to reason with the world in the words of the world was not an effective means of proclaiming the gospel. So he comes back to Corinth, and in essence, as he does in chapter 15, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, foolishness, or to the Gentile, foolishness, as it was in Athens. So I think part of that is part of the background that helps understand what happens when he comes to Corinth and says, we're back to the basics, mm-hmm. and the core message. So it's not that an unexamined faith isn't worth having. Of course it is, and we're not afraid to examine our faith. But to reason with the world in the words of the world is to do battle with the world in the world rather than on the spiritual plane. So I think Paul comes to Corinth and says, let's talk about the true things that are the core message of the gospel, Christ and him crucified and resurrected.
Yeah. But see, the point is, when it comes to apologetics, that sometimes is something you back up with facts, too. But that's not the same thing as resorting to human wisdom. I mean, like I said, when Peter preached, whenever he mentioned that Jesus was risen from the dead, which was his gospel, he said, and we are witnesses of this. We saw it. And so he's basically establishing the historical veracity of what he's saying, not just saying it happened, but saying we can document that from our own eyewitness testimony.
Right.
And we didn't see him, but we can quote the historical evidences that do support it. I don't think that's
absolutely.
I don't think that's yeah.
But to discuss spiritual things as though Jesus was another great philosopher among the world just leads the world to say, well, who cares?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point.
That's the point I was trying to make. Not that apologetics and archaeology and everything else just continues to affirm the veracity of the Bible in which we already believe by faith.
Mm-hmm.
But the words of the world don't lead to faith. The words of the gospel lead to faith and repentance and baptism and salvation and those sorts of things.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what you're saying is true. I wonder sometimes where we draw the line, or how we recognize when someone's using what we call the words of the world or the words of something else, of God. I mean, obviously, words of God, you could quote Scripture, and that's the words of God, but when you add your own comments, I wonder at what point you're stepping over the line of using words of the world.
Yeah, so, you know, Bible things and Bible words, and that will have the application that that leads to faith, and keep ourselves out of the way.
All right. Well, I appreciate that input.
All right. That's it for today. I got too much work to do, but there's some other things I'd like to talk about. And
all right, John.
Maybe in October I'll have more time.
A few months.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, hi.
Hello, Brother Steve. Hey, I was just calling to find out this. Have you had a chance by chance to study priests and the stuff that's associated with, like, Eli that comes out of, like, 1 Samuel chapter 3?
Well, what do you mean, have I had a chance to study? I've studied the Bible, if that's what you mean. You mean outside the Bible stuff?
Well, no. The thing is, I was wondering about this right here. I was reading through this the other day, and it was in there talking about that vision that was told to Samuel by the Lord. And then, you know, the next morning he went, you know, before Eli, and Eli, you know, told him, you know, tell me what the Lord told you. And anyway, then at that point he told him about how God was, you know, judge his house. And I thought it actually even said some stuff about, you know, even like even the father's house or something like that as well. So that they would minister, you know, before him again.
Yeah.
And it seemed as if, let me see, I'm looking. In 1 Kings 2:27, and it has this thing where it says, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar, which, you know, from the genealogy, from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which spake concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh.
Right.
And then I know there's another situation that took place where, you know, Saul had all the priests slain, and then, you know, it was only one person that escaped, you know. And so I guess what I was trying to find out is if you had a chance to study some of this stuff, because it's like, I don't know, it seemed as if I don't know. I thought that the Lord was getting rid of, you know, Eli and, you know, his, I don't know. I mean, is it just limited to his house and his family and every, you know, person that would come, you know, from his seed, as like his offspring and stuff like that? Or was it all together?
Well, you mean all together? You mean the whole Levitical priesthood?
Yeah, I guess in a way. I mean, so was it just for the...
No, the Levitical priesthood wasn't thrown out, but Eli came from one branch of the priesthood, as all the priests did. I mean, there were different branches of the house of Aaron.
Uh-huh.
And Eli's house of, you know, had held the hereditary priesthood for some generations, apparently. We don't have the information to know who his ancestors were.
Uh-huh.
We don't have his complete genealogy, I don't think. But I believe Abiathar was the last one of his descendants to hold office. And I believe that Zadok's priesthood, if I'm not mistaken, replaced him. But they were all Levites. They were all of the house of Aaron.
Okay.
Yeah, it's, you know, I don't believe that we have the complete genealogy. If we do anywhere, I know where it would be. It would have to be in First Chronicles, where there's a lot of genealogies there that you don't have elsewhere.
Uh-huh.
But the whole first nine chapters of First Chronicles are genealogies. And I don't remember that they covered the complete line of the priests from Aaron. And if they don't, then we wouldn't have all that background about Eli. All we would know is that in the time of Samuel, when he was a child, that Eli and his family happened to be the ones who were in office there.
Okay, and I think the only other question that I had that was connected to this, and, you know, by the way, I was kind of taking a look at this stuff, but I felt like I can ask you, call and ask you, just in case you had studied some of the stuff. I noticed that it seemed like between, like, 1 Samuel chapter 4, you know, where that's when Eli fell over backwards and all that stuff like that, all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 14, there's no mention of any priests, you know, in all of those different chapters. And it seems like there's quite a bit of time that goes past. And I don't know, did you by chance find out if there was, if you had a chance to study this stuff, did you find out if there was anything on why there was such a large gap
I don't think there's any reason to believe that the priesthood was suspended during those years, but in fact, the absence of any mention of them may simply be taken as an evidence that it was going on in its routine manner without anything exceptional to report. You know, if the priesthood had been suspended or something, that would be worth reporting, I think. The fact that the priesthood was instituted in the day of Aaron, and his sons took it over after him and so forth, and we find at different times in later history the names of who's the priest at the time, gives the impression that there was a continual succession of priests from Aaron on. And the absence of any mention of a specific priest would not mean that there are no priests. It would simply mean that none of them did anything exceptional that had to be reported. There's a lot of Jewish officials who, you know, served and did different things throughout the Jewish history whose names never mentioned, just because their activities did not really contribute especially to the redemptive history that the authors of the Old Testament wanted to record.
Okay. And I'll tell you another reason why I end up asking the question was this, because, like, I know, like, in the book of Exodus, it makes it a lot of mention as far as, you know, what the duties, you know, of the priests are, and it even talks about their garments and, you know, how these are to be, you know, worn when doing the service, like, you know, in the temple and stuff like that. And by the time that you get to this passage, in it's 1 Samuel 14:3, it has this comment that says, "And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichbod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh," and it says, "wearing an ephod," E-P-H-O-D, mm-hmm. "and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone." But anyway, so he's wearing the ephod, and as I had understood, that was only supposed to be, you know, worn in the temple for the service of the Lord. And I just thought it was kind of odd. It just kind of stood out. And I don't know. Go ahead.
There were times when David called for an ephod to be brought to him.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that the priest could only wear them in the tabernacle. It's what the high priest wore. It was his official garments. If he was called away from the tabernacle in the middle of the day to consult the king, he would probably be wearing his ephod at that time. I don't know that he'd change into street clothes.
Now, the ephod, isn't that one garment that has, like, the stones, like the 12
it's like
stones?
Yeah, it's like a tunic. It's like a tunic that they wore over their robe, and they it was held together at the it was two pieces of cloth held together at the shoulders, where there were two stones. Each of them had six of the 12 tribes of Israel's names engraved on them.
Uh-huh.
And then over that, they would wear what they called a breastplate, which is a little bag, a square bag with 12 gemstones on the front, which contained the Urim and the Thummim. And when it says they called for the ephod, or he had the ephod, or in those days there was no ephod, or whatever, it's usually referring to not just the garment, but the fact of the Urim and the Thummim, which were attached to it, not being available, because the Urim and the Thummim were often used for discerning God's mind about things.
Okay. All right. Well, I'll take a look at that thing that you made mention about David calling for the, you know, ephod and stuff like that, because I don't think I've come across that yet.
Yeah, I don't have time to look through this, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we have a lengthy genealogy of Levi.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's possible that you'll find something that gives you some background for Eli. It's a very detailed genealogy, and I don't really know. I don't have time to scan it.
Okay, thank you for your time, brother.
Okay, Yusuf Fatih.
I love you. You have a great weekend, okay?
Thanks, you too.
All right, thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, we've got James from Billings, Montana. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
All right.
Say, the question I have is about the royal priesthood in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And the, I guess, are they able, or does it require someone to have been ordained to do the sacraments and to perform communion?
In the Bible, we don't really read about, you know, someone qualified to perform sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
They, you know, in times after biblical times, the church began to be much more organized and institutional, and they began to ordain priests and bishops and things like that, and the you know, the services of the church were basically relegated to them. But this was not biblical. For example, in the writings of Ignatius, which were just very early in the second century, like 115 A.D., Ignatius wrote seven letters to different churches. Now, he's a generation or two after the apostles. And in his letters, he's saying that the churches could not really meet without the bishop present. And they couldn't perform weddings without the bishop present. And they couldn't take communion without the bishop present. They couldn't baptize without the bishop present. Now, all of that, of course, became established in the institutional church, which eventually became the Roman Catholic Church. And they followed that idea that you've got to have a bishop there to do all those things. But that was two generations after the apostles, and the apostles never said anything like that. I mean, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch without any bishop present. Philip was an evangelist. He was not a bishop, and he was not a priest. He was an evangelist. That's what the Bible calls him. And yet he baptized in a private baptism out in the desert because that's where the water was and that's where the guy was. Paul was baptized by a guy named Ananias, who is not said to hold any particular office. Because Ananias baptized Paul, the Roman Catholics have spoken as if he's a bishop of Damascus. And they traditionally call him the bishop of Damascus, but there's no biblical evidence that he was a bishop. He's simply referred to as a brother, a believer. And so I certainly don't believe that there's any need for clergy to serve communion. I think a father can do that among his own children if he wants to. I think any group of Christians meeting together with or without official leaders can take communion if they wish, and likewise baptism. So I don't see it. Now, you used the term the royal priesthood, and it sounded to me like you were thinking of the royal priesthood as a group of ordained priests, you know, who do these kinds of things. And when the Bible speaks about us as a kingdom of priests and a royal priesthood, it means all Christians. It doesn't mean that there's some group within our churches, some smaller group of clergy that are called priests. The Bible makes it very clear that we are, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we, the Christians, all Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him. So we are the royal priesthood. And so it's not really some group within the church, some clergy, some leaders that are the priests.
Okay, so I like looking at the gifts. We wouldn't say that someone who was called to be a pastor, that wouldn't be someone that would be like of the Levites if we were looking at an Old Testament setting.
Well, no, I don't think a pastor corresponds exactly with the Levites.
Okay.
But I mean, he might in one sense, and that is that the Levites were full-time ministers. Now, the ministry they did was taking care of the buildings, so it might be what deacons do today more. But, the Levites also would sometimes teach the people, I guess about once every 7 years they were supposed to read the law to the people. So I guess they did some kind of pastoral work and some kind of deacon-type work. They were kind of a special class all themselves, but they were full-time ministers. And if a pastor is a full-time minister, there would be something in that he has in common with the Levites. But I wouldn't say that a pastor or the pastors of a church are the same thing as the Levites. The Levites really belong to a different order.
They wouldn't be considered either of Aaron.
The pastor?
Aaron, that concept in the Old Testament where they actually went into the inner sanctum of the temple?
No, pastors don't go into the inner sanctum of the temple any more than anyone else does.
Right. And could we look at like Matthew 23:8 and sort of use that as an idea that there is no special group, like you were just saying?
Yeah.
We as the believers are the royal priesthood.
Sure. Jesus said don't call anyone teacher because you have one teacher who is the Christ. Don't call anyone father because you have one father in heaven.
Do you have time for one other question?
Yeah.
Okay. The kingdom of heaven. Would you say that the kingdom of heaven right now is more spiritual on this earth In other words, if there's not really a physical presence of it.
Yes.
Okay, I guess what I'm leading to is that it seems like the kingdom of heaven, as you look at some of the parables, like the leaven that would get into the bread, and the kingdom is sort of like the mustard seed, and the birds will land in it as it grows. The leaven is usually referred to as something that is of evil, and so are birds. So I was just sort of wondering if it was a conflicted kingdom right now, having to deal with the sinful nature that's on this earth, and then when Christ comes, the kingdom will be as a pure, holy kingdom.
Well, it may be true that leaven in many places in the Bible is used as an image of something bad, but not always. And in fact, in the passage you made reference to, it clearly is speaking of something good, because it's in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman put into three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. That's Matthew 13:33. So the kingdom itself is like leaven, he said. He didn't say the kingdom is something that somebody else put leaven into. The use of leaven as an image is useful for more than one thing. Jesus used it to speak of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. He called it the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. But in another place, he spoke of their doctrines as being leaven. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul spoke of the sin of a notable sinner in the church being leaven. Now, it's true all those things are bad, but they're not all the same things. You see, the point is, leaven can be used to describe many things. Anything that acts leaven-like, anything that permeates its element, permeates its environment, and brings about change, for the better or the worse, could in that respect be likened to leaven. So, true, sin is like leaven, because it does that. Hypocrisy is like leaven, because it does that. The doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees, they do that too. But so does the kingdom of God. It also has that character, that the kingdom of God permeates the environment it's in and brings about change. So that's what Jesus said. He said the kingdom is like leaven.
Uh-huh.
And so he's not comparing leaven in that case with something bad, but with the kingdom itself. As far as the birds nesting in the branches of the olive tree, or not the olive tree, the mustard tree, that is in the same passage, really, just before it, Jesus talks about that. The kingdom like a mustard seed and grows into a tree and the birds lodge in its branches. It is true that the birds in an earlier parable in that chapter are representative of Satan. But that doesn't mean that birds are always something bad. In fact, the vast majority of times when birds are used in images and visions and so forth, they're more often good than bad. They can be bad if they're bad birds. But you see, to say that birds came and ate up the seed in the first parable in that chapter, and the seed is the word of God, well, obviously the birds are bad. You don't want birds eating up the seed. And therefore, they make a good image of the devil stealing the word from people's minds, Jesus said. But when you have birds nesting in the branches of a tree, that's not a bad image. That's where birds belong. That's what trees are for. You know, this is not an image of something bad. And one can easily see that it's not by realizing that Jesus is simply echoing the words of Daniel 4. And Ezekiel 31 and Ezekiel 17, in all of those places in the Old Testament, certain kingdoms are referred to as great trees that the birds nest in their branches, and the wild animals, you know, they rest in the shade and have their young in the shade of the trees, and the trees, it says, provide food for all the creatures and so forth. This is not considered to be a bad thing. Birds nesting in the trees in the Old Testament, And where a kingdom is likened to a tree, that happens three times in the Old Testament. It's always a good image, not a bad image. And so when Jesus said that kingdom's like a mustard seed and it grows into a great tree and birds lodge in its branches, he's not saying something bad about it.
Oh, all right. What about the idea of the wheat and the tare? Would that be part of the kingdom element?
Well, the wheat and the tares both grow in the field. And Jesus, when he interpreted, said the field is the world. So, of course, the wheat, he said, are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the evil one. So the kingdom of God consists of its citizens who are the children of the kingdom. So they're like the wheat. The kingdom of the enemy is made up of his citizens, his children. So there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. And they are both in the world at the same time. And in a sense, they're both having their careers parallel to each other.
Okay.
And so that's what I think that parable is telling us.
Oh, all right. Okay, well, thanks for your time.
All right, James. God bless you, too. Good talking to you. Bye. Okay, our next caller is Kevin from Amity, Oregon. Seems like, Kevin, every time you call, I've just been talking to somebody where I've been saying something where I don't agree with dispensationalists. And then you call, but you're not calling about that.
Actually, I am, but I was calling before him. I just got disconnected, and so I had to call back. let's deal with this kingdom of God. Because I've got some passages that seem like... Let's look at Luke 22:16-18, where it talks about that he's eating the Passover, and he says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."
Mm-hmm.
And then 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes."
Mm-hmm.
What kingdom? What are you kind of? What are you seeing that as far as a kingdom?
Well, in that passage, it's not as clear as in some that talk about the future of the kingdom. In many cases, when he talks about the future of the kingdom, I think he's talking about the universalized kingdom at his second coming, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he's the Lord and his kingdom is universal. But whereas in the present time, it's not universal because some people submit to him as king and some don't. So there's two kingdoms going on. But in this particular verse, I'm not as sure which aspect he's talking about, because he does say he won't eat of this until he eats with them again in the kingdom. Now, he could be talking about that. Yeah, he could be talking about the end of the world at the second coming of Christ, because there is that kind of talk in Jesus' teaching and in the rest of the Bible about the future kingdom. But there's also talk about the present kingdom. And it may be that spiritually speaking, he eats with us. He communes with us at communion in this present kingdom age. The kingdom, if he was referring, for example, to the kingdom coming into a new phase at Pentecost, then from that time on, whenever his disciples ate of that cup and drank of that cup and ate of that bread, he could be eating with them and drinking with them spiritually speaking, because he's in them. Wherever two or more gathered, he's there in the midst of them, and they were communing with Christ in the communion. So I don't know if he's referring to that or if he's referring to something, you know, at his second coming. Either one would work for me.
Okay, well, now there are some problems. One is you wouldn't read this passage. I mean, I don't grab onto spiritualizing as my alternative unless it's suggested in the passage, which I find very few that do, obviously. But in this
let me just say something about that, and I'll let you go on.
Okay.
Because you are a dispensationalist, you are against spiritualizing in principle, I think. And because I'm not a dispensationalist, I'm not against it. And because the apostles did it continually. And so, in other words, yeah, if it doesn't say something that gives us the hint that it's spiritualizing, obviously a dispensationalist is going to lean toward the view that it isn't spiritual. And a non-dispensationalist might lean the other direction. Go ahead.
Well, I think we would both agree, and I've heard you use this term, rather than saying literal or spiritualizing, how about the natural way of understanding it, or the natural way that the people would understand it at the particular time. He's eating Passover, and he says, "I will no longer eat of it." Well, he wasn't spiritually eating of the Passover. He was actually eating of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So now you got a situation of it being fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's not going to eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You go down there to the next verse, and it says, "I will not drink of the fruit of vine until the kingdom of God comes."
Mm-hmm.
So I think it would be a much more natural to go a literal way, which then you have to deal with the idea that he's going to eat the Passover.
Wait, hold on a minute. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us eat the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When he says, let us eat the feast, there are people who tell us that we should keep the Jewish feast because Paul said, let us eat the feast. But I think you and I would both agree, he's not referring to us actually eating the Passover feast as Christians, but he's talking about the fulfillment of the Passover in Christ and the fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread. I mean, wouldn't you think so? Or wouldn't you say he's talking about a spiritual thing when he says, let's eat the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth?
Yeah, I do. As far as that, and because he does identify it by what you just said there, but in this passage of scripture, he doesn't identify anything else, and you have to import those ideas into it. I think a more natural understanding is it is a future kingdom. If you go down to the verse 29 and 30 of that same passage, he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, mm-hmm. when do they judge the 12 tribes of Israel, or are you spiritualizing that?
Sometimes I do, yeah. Sometimes I think it should be spiritualized. Because they saw themselves during their lifetime after Pentecost as having a ministry that is defined in terms of the circumcision. Remember in Galatians it says that they agreed that Paul and his crew would go to the Gentiles and that they, Peter, James, and John, and those guys, they would go to the circumcision. I think perhaps they did take Jesus' words in a spiritual sense to say that our realm of authority in the kingdom is with reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. And I wouldn't be surprised if they were basing it on that, because there's really nothing else Jesus said that would necessarily make them think that way. But, you know, we talk about what's the natural way of taking it. And unfortunately, when we talk about the natural way, we really mean what seems natural to a given reader. And that is going to be determined by a whole lot of theological presuppositions that we have. And yours are dispensational, mine are not. Now, when Jesus said, I won't eat of the fruit of the vine until I drink it in the kingdom, well, I could easily see that the kingdom, first of all, the kingdom comes in different stages, just like, you know, like first the blade, then the stalk, then the you know, the ears and the full grain in the ears. Jesus said the kingdom grows through certain stages. And I believe that it had its initial stage when Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. I think it was here. I believe that it passed through another stage when Jesus ascended to the throne of God and took his seat of all authority in heaven and earth. I think it passed through another threshold when the Spirit came upon the church. And I think it'll pass through another threshold when Jesus comes back. And I do believe that you can find passages in their context that speak of each of those things as a coming of the kingdom, in a sense. And, in fact, some people would say when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., that was also a coming of the kingdom, in another sense. Now, it might just sound like, well, this is just too confusing because you can make anything you want into a coming of the kingdom. Well, a person who's an honest Bible scholar doesn't really want to make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. They want to know what it really means. And in doing so, they try to look at the context. Now, when Jesus said, I won't drink the fruit of the vine anymore till I drink it in the kingdom, I noticed that when they first offered wine to Jesus and vinegar on the cross, he refused it in the early stage of his passion. But just before he gave up the ghost, he accepted it. He accepted the wine. And it may be that he's saying, okay, this is it. This is the announcement. The kingdom has come, and I'm now accepting the fruit of the vine again. It's not impossible. And
yeah,
when
but
he
I
says,
don't think that has anything to do with it, what he's talking about
well,
here.
No, I know you don't. I know you don't, because you have another paradigm in mind, and that's fine. You can have a different paradigm. I'm saying that there's not a reason why what I've just suggested couldn't be a valid interpretation of what he's saying, too, and especially when he says that I will no longer eat it, that is the Passover, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I believe that the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ. And I think that when we take communion, that is the spiritual fulfillment of the Passover. And I believe that when we live a life unleavened with the leaven of malice and wickedness, that that is the fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread. I believe Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And, you know, so I don't think that he's talking about something far off. He said, I'm going to eat this with you, but not in its unfulfilled form like this, but only when it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I don't think that he's saying, you know, I'm going to eat the Passover with you at some time in the future as it is now, any more than when he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, he means the Passover cup and the Passover bread. He says, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So what we have here is the church is eating that Passover, is eating that bread and drinking that cup, showing forth his death until he comes. The fellowship of the church and the communion of the church is the fulfillment, I think, of that. And Jesus does participate with us in it. It is the fellowship of the body of Christ. It is the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Christ is among us when we are doing this. So, I mean, I don't have a problem seeing that in light of what the rest of the New Testament teaches.
Well, see, now, that's the problem with that is I don't believe that the scriptures, each passage is subject to your doctrinal preferences.
Of course not. No, it isn't. No, what
I'm
saying, Kevin, I was not saying that each passage is subject to my doctrinal preferences. I'm saying that when you say we must take the plain meaning, that what we call the plain meaning, what you call the plain meaning, what I call the plain meaning, will be different because you have different doctrinal presuppositions that make one meaning seem plain to you. And I have different theological propositions and presuppositions that make a different meaning seem plain to me. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the passages are subject to my view. I'm saying that our interpretation of any given passage is going to be informed by our other understanding of theological ideas.
Okay. Let me ask you this, too, because this kind of brings up the subject of I personally don't believe that most of the doctrinal positions that the churches hold out there, that we call the so-called churches out there, even within what we might call evangelical or fundamental type churches, they're still they have a doctrinal position, and I'll be the first to tell you, dispensationalism is nothing more than a systematic system developed up by people who have made observations, not necessarily biblical interpretations.
Okay. Would you, please cut to the chase. I only have about 4 minutes left, and there's another caller I have to take. But go ahead.
Okay.
Finish up.
Well, the question I would like you to answer one of these times is, would you think that you should be able to teach at, like if we had a church, and that I would be able to teach at your church, even though our doctrinal positions are different?
I think there's something to be said. I think there's something to be said when evangelicals have legitimate differences of opinion to allow the church to hear the best arguments for each side. I believe that. Now, if a church had people whose views are diametrically opposed to each other, and and they said that both people were recognized as, you know, gifted or anointed teachers by God, we'd have to ask, well, why has God gifted both of these guys without showing one of them what's true? I think it could be confusing. I do think that Christians should research and acquaint themselves with different views. If, for example, you and I have different views, if we had a debate, I think that might be an educational experience. If you and I were just teaching in a church and 1 week I got up and taught one thing and the next week you taught the other thing, I think that could be confusing.
Okay. All right, we'll explore this some other time.
Okay, Kevin.
All right, talk to you later.
Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. We'll talk to Rose from Santa Cruz, California. Sorry to keep you waiting. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Well, I'm confused now. Hey, no, we don't have time now, but I'll have to call again because the adrenals are just pumping here. I'm calling about now the marriage supper of the Lamb and let's see, the eternal companion to sit with him on the throne. Well, what I'm thinking is church with a capital C is nothing to do with churches and all the drama. And what am I getting at here? Anyway, I'm in a book, and I'm going to be quiet because it's over. It's called Destined for the Throne with Paul.
By Paul Billheimer.
Okay. Yeah, that's the book. And so all I know is that you have a home church, and I don't know where it is, but I belong to your home church now on the radio. I belong to church radio, and I'm in the same paradigm with you, and all that. I'll have to call again. How's that?
Okay.
Okay, bye-bye.
Thank you, Rose.
Bye.
Bye now. Let me clarify some of my thoughts about that while I have a minute or two. On the one hand, we are in the same church. There's no question about that, because there's only one true church, and if we all love Jesus and he's our head, we're in the same church. Kevin and I, who talked for some time just before taking Rose's call, Kevin and I have known each other for 15 years or more, I suppose. I don't know, maybe 20? I forget now. I think it's been close to 20. But we disagree about things. Now, we're in the same church, though. That doesn't mean we go to the same building. He lives in Oregon. I live in California. We're not part of the same denomination. But we're both part of the body of Christ if we are both following the same Jesus. And the same is true of you, Rose, or for that matter, anyone who's listening or isn't listening. If we are all followers of Jesus, we have the same head, we're all part of the same church, because there's really only one church. Christ only has one. Now, as far as fellowship is concerned, there are many fellowships. Because the church is so large and has so many millions of people, that it's impossible for all Christians who are related to each other in the body of Christ, it's impossible for them all to relate to each other socially or significantly, economically. And therefore, the norm is for Christians to gather together in smaller groups. But though they gather together in smaller groups, they should not think that they are members of those groups in some sense that they're not members of the rest of the body of Christ. We don't find our identity in a group that we meet with. And therefore, Rose, you say you're part of this radio fellowship. Well, everyone who listens, in a sense, is part of the radio fellowship. That's because we're fellowshipping together. I mean, there's exchange of ideas, hopefully edifying ideas. We're gathered together here on the radio to worship or to study or to, you know, edify or to do the kinds of things that Christians do. But I'm not starting a fellowship here in the sense of a church that we usually think of that term. Certainly not with members or anything like that. I'm not a pastor. That is, I'm not pastoring a congregation. I do belong to a home fellowship, which is, I guess, the church that I would have to say I'm most regularly a part of. But I feel like I'm part of the whole body of Christ, and you are too. As long as you're a follower of Jesus, you're part of the true body of Christ. Though the group you meet with might not be the best possible group to represent that. The group you meet with is a different issue than the matter of being part of the body of Christ. All members of the body of Christ are part of one body and therefore are one people. And the differences that exist in our opinions with each other is simply something that we have to live with and love each other beyond those things and talk together, see if we can come to more agreement over time, but in an atmosphere of grace. And that's what we try to do here day by day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a faith ministry. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters, but we pay bills. We pay bills to the radio stations. And we stay on the station you're listening to because we pay for it. If you'd like to help us pay for it, you may. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at the website. There's many free resources there and nothing for sale. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend and tune in again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless.